Title of my sermon may make some uncomfortable. That's okay. It's the radical disciple. The radical disciple. And here's the big idea. The true disciple of Jesus is willing to follow him even unto death. The radical disciple of Jesus is willing to follow him even unto death. One of my favorite missionaries is Adoniram Judson. Maybe you've never heard of Adoniram. I'll talk about him. I read his biography, To the Golden Shore, by Courtney Anderson back in 2006. So it's been a bit, but it changed my life. You know, you read certain books that just stand out. I remember being in grad school in Boston, reading this biography on my bed and weeping. Judson was a missionary to Burma, currently known as Myanmar, in Southeast Asia. John Stott, in John Stott's classic work, The Radical Disciple, he has this to say about Judson. When he proposed to his wife, Anne, he said to her, now listen to this, this is quite the proposal. I bet no one can say, I proposed to my wife in this fashion. Listen to this. When he proposed to his wife, Anne, he said to her, give me your hand. So far, so good. That's romantic. I said that to Haley when I proposed to her. Give me your hand. But listen to what else he says. Give me your hand to go with me to the jungle of Asia and there die with me in the cause of Christ. She said yes. They reached Rangoon in 1813 and immediately soaked themselves in Burmese language and culture. Only after 6 years, it's a long time, only after 6 years did Adoniram feel able to preach his first sermon. And only after 7 could they register their first convert. They didn't see someone saved until after 7 years. It took him 20 years to translate the whole Bible into Burmese. His sufferings were intense, and that was something in the biography that I was really taken aback by, the way this brother suffered for the Lord. Listen to this. He was widowed twice and lost 6 children during his lifetime. He and his family were constantly plagued with illness. Yet, as a result of his death and burial in Burmese soil, he bore much fruit. When he and Anne arrived in Burma on their first Sunday, remember back in 1813, they shared the Lord's Supper together because there were no other Christians to invite to the table. It was just him and Anne. When he died, 37 years later, in 1850, he left more than 7,000 baptized Burmans. 7,000. In 63 churches. How many? 63. And now, today, it is reckoned that there are more than 3 million Christians in Burma. Myanmar. What a wonderful example of a radical disciple. Tim Keller once stated, and I'll never forget this quote, he said, Christians are often accused of being too radical. Maybe you've heard that before. You guys are too radical. He goes on to say, the fact of the matter is, we're not radical enough. We're not. We're not radical enough. The main theme in our passage, and the main theme in my sermon, those have to correlate, is discipleship. This is really going to be a sermon on discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. So, just some questions to ask at the outset. What should a disciple of Jesus expect? What should we expect? What should mark a disciple of Jesus? And I want us to keep these questions before us this morning, okay? I have 5 points, all from the text. Number one, we have the peril. The peril, and that's verses 5-8. So 5-8, John 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, to kill you, and are you going there again?" Okay, so I'm going to assume that most of us are familiar with Jesus, and that most of us have read some of the Gospels, okay? I'm going to assume that at the outset. If you've read the Gospels and if you've looked at the life of Jesus, right, Jesus' life and ministry was plagued with opposition. It was never easy. Religious leaders seeking to trap him, political parties plotting how they're going to kill him, and then the evil one and his demonic minions attempting to derail his mission. We see this throughout the Gospels. Threats and opposition were an everyday occurrence for Jesus. Let's look at a few other examples of this in John's Gospel. So, if you recall back in John 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to what? To kill him. That's pretty serious. They didn't just dislike him. They were seeking to kill him, to end his life. And then we go a few verses later in John 7, 43 and 44. So there was a division among the people over him. People were split over Jesus. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So you got people wanting to kill him, people wanting to arrest him, people wanting to shut him up, okay? And then we come to John 8, 58 to 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Whoa, he's taking on the divine name. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Again, what does this teach us? And these are just three examples in John. The way of Jesus is not easy. It's hard. Can we agree on that? It's hard. Recall, I love Mark. I spend a lot of time in Mark's gospel with men in the church. Recall Jesus' words to Peter in Mark 10, 29 to 30. Now listen to these words. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," he's talking to Peter, "there's no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel," right? He's saying, hey, if you've given up all these things for me and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands? And you're thinking, that's all good. And then you have the phrase, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Okay, so you can imagine the disciples saying in this moment, as Jesus is responding to Peter, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Yes to those things. Amen, Jesus. With persecutions. Wait, what? What did he say? With persecutions? Did we hear him right? Yes, with persecutions. Jesus is promising a new spiritual family for his followers. With what? What's coming? With persecutions. Listen, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, expect opposition, expect persecution, expect hardship and even suffering. But as we'll see in the next few verses, guess what? Jesus is worth it. Amen? He's worth it. He's worth it. So what do we have next? We've looked at first the peril. Number two, we have the path. And this is verses 9 and 10. So 5 to 8, the peril, okay? And then verses 9 and 10, we have the path. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Okay, so really there are how many paths? How many paths are there? There's really two paths. Okay, there's a right path and a wrong path. The path of light and the path of what? Darkness. The path of Jesus and the path of this world. So verses 9 and 10 are tough verses. They really are. Verses 9 and 10 represent one of those enigmatic sayings of Jesus, a saying that sounds almost mysterious abstract and puzzling. What does he mean here? Well, we've already heard up to this point Jesus speak of light and darkness back in John 8:12. Let's go to John 8:12 because this language, this contrast of light and darkness is not new. We've seen it back in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the what? I am the light of the world, okay? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, in fact, the language of light and darkness goes all the way back to the beginning of John. So if you'll turn your Bibles, let's go all the way to John 1, verses 4 and 5. The reason we're doing this, okay, this is context. We want to understand what Jesus means in our passage when he talks about light and night, darkness. What is he saying here? Let's go back to John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so, very simply, darkness. Everybody say darkness. Let's talk about darkness first. Darkness represents life without God, life in sin, spiritual death. That's darkness, okay? The light represents life in God, right? Life with God, spiritual life, and even eternal life. So to understand what Jesus is saying in these difficult verses, verses 9 and 10, we got to pay close attention to the immediate context. Let's go back one verse to verse 8. In verse 8, the disciples express grave concern over Jesus' physical well-being and their own if they travel to Judea again. Because what happened last time they were there? The Jews were seeking to stone Jesus. They wanted him dead. So they're essentially saying, Jesus, traveling to Judea it's far too risky. The religious leaders, they tried to kill you the last time you were there. That's a very bad idea. What are you thinking? And how does Jesus address their fears, their concerns? Do they have reason to be concerned? What happened the last time they were there? They were seeking Jesus' life. I'd be concerned, wouldn't you? So how does Jesus address their fears? Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. So we're back in John 11, 9 and 10. This is the path. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Okay, so let's take this slow. Jesus was calling the disciples to trust him and to follow him. Okay, his path is the path that leads to life. It may not be safe physically, but it is the only path that is safe spiritually. Those who follow Jesus will not stumble spiritually. But those who walk in the night, in the darkness, who seek to live life apart from Christ, will certainly stumble and fall. This was a warning. It was a warning. There's two paths, okay? And only one is spiritually safe. Furthermore, now let's get practical here. Furthermore, Jesus was calling attention to the brevity of his mission and ministry. I mean, how long, you talk to any scholar, how long about was Jesus' ministry? About how many years? About 3 years. That's not a very long time. And again, so why did Jesus come? We can all say he came to die. The cross was the what? That was the mission. That was the apex. That was the climax. But before the cross, there were about 3 years of ministry. 3 years is not very long. Would you agree with that? It's not very long time. So Jesus was calling attention to the brevity of his ministry. What does he say? Are there not 12 hours in the day? And then what happens? The day's over, okay? There's not much time. He only had so much time before the cross. And what was to take place in Bethany with Lazarus was a part of his mission and ministry. We got to go, guys. There's only so much time, okay? And what I'm about to do in Bethany is really important. It's got to happen. So here we see Jesus' sovereignty. Jesus is in control. He's sovereign. Jesus' sovereignty is clearly conveyed in the Gospels. He will not go to the cross prematurely. Amen? He's in control of the timetable. He'll only go to the cross when it's time. But Jesus knew that time was precious, and as the eternal Son of God, he had entered into time and space. He had come to die, but there was work to be done before his what? Before his death. Now, here's the question I want to ask you, church. Do we approach life this way? We're only given so much what? We're only given so much time. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, more than anyone else, addressed the importance of stewarding our time well. Here's two examples, okay? The first example is Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. If you don't have this passage memorized, I highly recommend it. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time." Okay? For the days are evil. So Paul is saying wisdom is stewarding your time well. That's wisdom, okay? Now the other example is Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Is gain." So here's what Paul's saying. With the time that I have, as long as I'm alive, as long as there's breath in my lungs, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to spread his name. I'm going to help churches grow. I'm going to evangelize the lost. For me to live is what? It's Christ. And to die, it's Cain. We'll come back to that. Now our verses, okay, let's go back to John 11. Our verses, specifically John 11, 9 and 10, function as a major call to action. And there's really two calls here. How many? There's two calls to action in these two verses. First, follow Jesus the light. That's the first call to action in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11 in John. Follow Jesus the light. He is the only path that is spiritually safe. Apart from Jesus, okay, this is a warning. Apart from Jesus, you will stumble and fall and be eternally condemned in hell. Apart from Jesus. Second, the second call to action is spend your time wisely. There's only so much time in this life. Be busy serving the Lord, his church, and evangelizing the lost. I think about this a lot. Okay, so if you read Mark, if you read John, if you read Luke, if you read Matthew, Jesus oftentimes gets away to pray. I think Christians do a shoddy job. That's not a bad word. Shoddy means poor. You might hear that in Britain. We're not there. I shouldn't have said that. A poor job. Christians do a poor job, a shoddy job of praying. I mean, would most of us say our prayer life is so good right now? We pray as often as we should. If you look at my prayer life, it's obvious that I depend on the Lord and not myself. Can we all say that? I don't think we can. But who did pray? Who got away on their own with the Father often to pray? Who did that? Jesus. And I've often said, if Jesus prioritized prayer, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Now, I want to apply that same principle to time. If Jesus realized the importance of time and sought to steward his time well, shouldn't we? I mean, shouldn't we care about time and how we spend it? Jesus obviously, guys, there's only 12 hours in the day. There's work to be done, so let's go. How often do we waste time? We're really good at it, by the way. I want to encourage you, church, to take a time assessment this week. Oh, is he giving us homework? Come on, bro. Yeah, I want to give you some homework. I want you to take a time assessment this week. I want you to ask yourself this. Is it obvious from how I spend my time and what I spend my time on that I'm a follower of Jesus? Is it obvious from how I spend my time and what I spend my time on that I'm a follower of Jesus? For example, how much time are you spending on social media versus how much time are you spending reading and studying God's Word? I can't answer that question for you. You got to take your own time assessment. I can answer it for me. How much time are you spending on social media versus how much time are you spending reading and studying God's Word? How much time are you watching TV, parents, versus how much time are you spending discipling your children? Time is so important. What's next? So we've looked at the peril. We've looked at the path, and number three, we got the problem. Number three is the problem. Somebody say, what's the problem? I'm not going to move on until someone says, what's the problem? Thank you for asking. Yeah. The problem is found in verses 11 to 14. The problem. What do you think the problem is? What was Lazarus' problem? Death. Death. So let's read verses 11 to 14. This is point number 3, the problem. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So then Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. Guys, he's dead. He's dead. What is Lazarus? What's the problem? Death. The problem is death. That's the problem. This is the problem that Jesus is the solution to. Amen? So death is a real problem that affects all of us, but there is a real solution as well. And who's the solution to the problem of death? Jesus. Now, why is death the problem? You might say, Chris, that kind of goes without asking. Like, we know it's a problem. But why? Why is death a problem? And not just for Lazarus, but for all people. Let's make sure we understand this question, why is death a problem, by answering it in the larger context of redemptive history. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? You're going to die. Okay, so God promises Adam and Eve, if you disobey me, what's going to happen? Death. This represents the curse of sin, the very antithesis of life with God. For death was not just physical expiration. That's not only what death entails. It's not just physical expiration. It's separation from God. That's what makes death so tragic. It's separation from God. There's also Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, when I say, I'm talking about what God is promising here. If you eat of this tree, you're going to die. He's not just saying you're going to physically die. They are going to physically die. That's true. But what happens when they sin? Do they get to stay in the garden? No, they're kicked out. They're pushed out. That's the result of the fall. So, again, because of sin in the world, there's death, but what is the ultimate death that Jesus came to address? Not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. That's the problem. Death is the great enemy, and death is what the gospel addresses. Listen to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Is Jesus saying that we're not going to die physically? No, of course we're still going to die physically, but what death are we not going to have if we trust in Jesus? Spiritual, eternal death, hell. So Jesus' actions in our passage reveal that he is indeed the solution to the problem of death, and not just physical death, but eternal or spiritual death. Now, here's what I found interesting when I studied this week. What do we find on either side of the path? What was point number 1? The peril. And what's point number 3? The problem. What's the problem? It's death. So what does this teach us? What does this communicate when we find that the path of Jesus is surrounded by peril and the problem of death? The path of Jesus is not easy. It's not easy. It is riddled with opposition and hardship. Even Jesus' closest friends, friends like Lazarus, weren't immune to suffering. What happened to Lazarus? He died. This is a reminder that friendship with Jesus doesn't mean a life free of hardship, pain, and suffering. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That's a false gospel. The prosperity gospel has led so many astray. I mean, again, why on either side of the path will we find peril in the problem of death? What is Jesus wanting us to see? That his path is not easy. It's not easy, but what is it? It's what? It's worth it. And we'll see that here shortly. Let me read John 15. I know we're not there yet, but John 15, 18 to 20. I wrote a paper on this passage years ago. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Hey, so Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, right? It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world what? Hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. What should we expect? Persecution, opposition, hardship, suffering. The Christian's life is hard, but Jesus is worth it. Now, what follows the problem? The problem is followed by number four, the promise. And this is really good, okay? I'm really excited about this. This is verses 14 and 15. Listen carefully. This is the promise. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is what? He's dead. He's died, okay? And for your sake, I'm glad, not that he died, but I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may what? Believe. Trust. But let us go to him. All right, man, that is, maybe that should have been the whole sermon, but we got to keep moving. Jesus promises that his actions, although risky and dangerous, are for the disciples, what? For their good. Okay, so Jesus promises that his actions, although risky and dangerous, are for their good. They're so that they might believe or trust. And belief in him equals what? Life. What have we seen thus far? The way of Jesus is hard. It's difficult. It's fraught with challenges, and yet it's worth it. It's worth it. One, why is it worth it? One, because it leads to life, eternal life with God. And two, because it's for our good. And we see this principle in verses 14 and 15. Pay close attention here, okay? Continuing to follow Jesus would be dangerous. It would not be safe. And yet Jesus says, let's go. Let's go, boys. Let's go. Where we're going and what I'll do when we get there will be so that you may what? Believe. It will be for your ultimate good. Recall Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Here we see in our passage in verses 14 and 15 the sovereignty of our King. He is able to work out everything for our good and his glory. And there's really a correlation between the two in John. We saw this back in John 2 with Jesus' first miracle. He turned water into wine. Listen to John 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. And his disciples believed in him. He manifested his what? His glory. And as a result, the disciples believed in him. Okay? Jesus revealed his glory so that his disciples might believe in him. He does the same thing in John 9 with the man born blind. He reveals his glory, the great works of God, so that his disciples might believe in him. And we're going to see it again in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Saying, boys, come on, let's go. It's dangerous, Jesus. I know, but we got to go. It's going to be for your good. I'm going to show you my glory. And you're going to what? You're going to believe. Listen to John 11:40. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus, again, now for the third time, connects faith to beholding his glory. Here's what I want you to get. The path of Jesus. Is it safe? Is it easy? No. The path of Jesus is the path of beholding his glory for our good, for our faith in him. Okay, there's a hike in Washington State called the Enchantments. Now, when you hear that word, the Enchantments, you think, oh, that sounds wonderful. It is death. Let me tell you about the Enchantments. There's nothing enchanting about it. It is beautiful. It's 18 miles long, with the highest point being nearly 8,000 feet. And guess what else there is? There's a 4,500-foot elevation gain. It's not for the faint of heart, this hike. It is one of the most renowned hikes in all of Washington State, which is saying a lot. I lived there for 10 years, and I did a lot of hiking. I did the Enchantments. But if you're an avid hiker, if you have a passion for hiking like Haley and I did, you got to make this hike. It's incredible. But what's so special about it? What's so special about an 18-mile hike? I mean, who wants to do that? It's the beauty. It's the beauty. It's known throughout the world, for its breathtaking views. So there's a website in Washington called the Washington Trails Association. It's a government website. It gives you all the information about every hike in Washington State. I used it all the time. And this is from the website. This is the description of the enchantments. Listen to what it says. The enchantments, I didn't write this, by the way. The enchantments are an alpine wonderland of pristine lakes set among polished granite, soaring peaks, blazing larches, and ambling mountain goats. Saw a lot of mountain goats. Rode a lot of mountain goats. No, I didn't. But saw a bunch. Widely regarded as the crown jewel of hiking in Washington, I love this last part, this trail exceeds even the wildest of superlatives. All right, it's not an easy hike at all, okay? Don't be fooled by that description. It is not easy. But you'll never see views comparable to it. You'll never see views like this. It was the most difficult hike I'd ever done, even dangerous at points, but it was worth it. We beheld God's glory in what He'd made again and again and again. I climbed with three dear friends, okay? Only two of us made it. I'm kidding. You guys are like, really? It's a sad story. No, we all made it. Three of us did this. These were dear Christian brothers. And I remember as we hiked this trail, just being transfixed, enamored, even changed. We were changed by what we saw. It was incredible. And this is what our passage is like. This is why I'm sharing that story. That is what following Jesus is like. The path is difficult. It is. It's difficult, but it is paved. The path is paved with the glory of Christ, a glory that He promises to reveal to us again and again and again in His Word, a glory that is for our good, a glory that changes us. Amen? It's not easy, but it's worth it because Christ is worth it. So here's the main point with the promise, point number three. Following Jesus is for your ultimate good. Jesus is telling the disciples, boys, guys, trust me, follow me, it'll be worth it. It'll be for your ultimate good. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to be safe, but it's for the best. You're going to behold my glory, and you're going to believe. Follow Jesus. He's worth it. And following Him is for our ultimate good, because only by following Him will we behold His glory and be forever changed. Amen? All right, now, I want to do something here. I want us to look at several passages in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll start with John, where we find glorious promises associated with following Jesus. Because what did we just see in our passage? It's going to be hard. It's going to be, I know there's threats. He's not denying that. Yeah, I know people want to kill me there, but you're going to see, come on, you're going to see my glory and you're going to believe. It's going to be for your good. Now we see multiple passages like that in the Gospels, where associated with this call to follow Jesus are these incredible promises. So, John 8:12. I've already read it. Let me read it again. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:31 and 32. Did I put this in your handout, these verses? I did? Okay. John 8:31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will what? It'll set you free. Matthew 10:22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Okay, get ready. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Luke 9:23 and 24. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Will save it. One more. Luke 18:22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have what? Treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Let me quickly summarize these promises. This is a good study to go back and read these passages carefully. Did you notice that the call to follow Jesus is found alongside, okay, in the midst of warnings of suffering, persecution, and opposition? Did you catch that? In all these passages, you have this invite to follow Jesus, but alongside these calls is warnings of opposition, persecution, and suffering. And yet, somebody say, and yet, those who follow Jesus will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those who abide in his word will know the truth and be set free. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who lose their life for Christ will what? Will save it. And those who follow Jesus will have treasure in heaven. Following Jesus will be difficult, yes, but it's worth it because he's worth it. He's worth it. And what of our final point? Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen the peril, the path, the promise, and now finally, the pledge. All P's, intentional. The peril, the path, the problem, the promise, and now the what? The pledge, the pledge. This is verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Oh, Thomas. "Let us also go, that we may" what? "That we may die with him." Now, Thomas is an interesting character. One who is primarily known for his doubting disposition, right? Doubting Thomas. But what he says here stands out. He's willing to follow Jesus even unto what? Even unto death. That's devotion. That's devotion. Thomas pledges his life to Jesus. That is discipleship. Even unto death. Even unto death. Now, my verse for Luke, I have a verse for all my kids that I pray over them. And again, I've shared this before. Luke's is Mark 8:34. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." When you realize that Jesus is worth it, you will willingly give up everything to follow him, even your own life. Amen? Even your own life, because he's what? He's worth it. Now, this is the ultimate mark of a disciple. In his famous work, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him what? Come and die. Come and die. Are you willing to give your life, all that you are, all that you have, for Christ? That's a disciple. That's a disciple. That's a Chris, it's radical. Yeah, that's there's no other disciple, right? There's no other kind but a radical disciple. We're going to basically end on time. Yay. Can I challenge you, church, to make a commitment, 10 days longer if you'd like, but I want to challenge the believers to make the following a habit for the next 10 days, okay? I want you to read Philippians 1:21. I see some people writing this down. That's great. Praise God. Philippians 1:21. And I want you to pray for that mindset. This is the mindset of a true disciple of Christ. Pray for the mindset of Paul, who said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is" what? "Is gain." This is the kind of radical discipleship that all of us should pray for. This is the kind of radical discipleship that all of us should strive for. So my challenge is for the next 10 days to take a few minutes to read that verse and to pray for it. Pray, Father, please give me that mindset. Help me to be able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I pray that, Lord, every waking moment of every day that I would do everything for your glory, that I would spend my life for you. That challenge is for believers, for Christians. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, I would plead with you to consider the cross, where Jesus, the perfect, eternal Son of God, laid down his life for sinners. What love. He died so that sinners like us could live. He died so that we could be forgiven. He died so that we could have life, eternal life with God, by trusting in him. So if you're not a believer, I would plead with you. I plead with you now to consider the cross. Repent of your sin, which means turn from it. Turn from it. Turn from the sin of unbelief. And then put your faith and trust in Jesus. Believe that he really did die and he really was raised, and that he alone has made a way for sinners like us to be brought back into a relationship with God by trusting in him and believing in him. Following Jesus is worth it. Why? Because only he can save your soul. Let's pray. Jesus, we learn from this passage in John 11 that following you is not easy, that your path is hard and paved with suffering and opposition and persecution. You tell us if the world hated you, which it did, that we should expect the same thing. If the world persecuted you, and it did, we should expect to be persecuted. So, Father, I pray that we would not take the invitation to follow you lightly, that we would realize that in saying yes to Jesus, we're saying yes to hardship and suffering, but Jesus, you're worth it, because your path is for our good. Your path is full of your glory, a glory that we are exposed to in your word, a glory that changes us, a glory that builds up our faith. So I pray that all of us would walk this path together, the path of Christ, that we'd follow you, Jesus, that we would come under your word together as a church, that we would do what you say do and go where you say go, and that we would trust you every step of the way, knowing that you're sovereign and in control, and again, that you're worth it. Father, I pray that we would call as a church many others to follow you, to leave their sin behind, to get off the path of death, the path of this world, and to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior and King. I pray that all of us here would be willing to give our lives for you, Jesus, that we would give you our full allegiance, that we'd lay it all down, that we'd be able to say, yes, I've denied myself, I've taken up my cross, and I'm following Jesus. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you did indeed leave heaven as the eternal Son of God. You came into this fallen, broken world. You lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live. You fulfilled God's perfect, holy standard in our place, and then you died, taking the punishment that we deserve. We deserve separation. We deserve hell. We deserve death. Jesus, you took that punishment for us, and then you rose again, proving that what you did worked, that your sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, and that a way has now been open for sinners like us to be saved through trusting in Jesus. Father, I pray that those in this place who have not yet trusted, would you, Holy Spirit, move them to trust in Jesus today? We love you. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.